our journey through the first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, we come tonight to chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. I want to speak to you tonight about this subject, men and women at public worship, because that's what this text is about. It's about the role of men in public worship and the role of women in public worship. Let's just go ahead and say it at the outset. There's probably no passage in all of the New Testament that is more counter to the contemporary culture in which you and I live, and perhaps more countercultural to the churches of our land. Entire denominations have been divided over this issue. But let us reaffirm tonight that our only rule of faith and practice is not what the culture is trending, but what God has said in His authoritative, infallible Word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, begin with verse 8. Paul writes, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Well, there are at least three very knotty hermeneutical issues in this text. The dress of women, the role of women in relationship to men and authority in the church, and what does he mean in verse 15 when he says women will be saved through childbearing? So let's plunge in, trust in the Holy Spirit to give us enlightenment and illumination about exactly what Paul means for us. What did he mean then? What does he mean today? First of all, I want you to see what instructions for men in verse 8, and then we'll see the instructions for women in the verses 9 through 15. But first of all, the role of men during public worship. Look in verse 8 once again. Paul says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. When you see that phrase in verse 8, I won't, and when you see it again in verse 9, I also won't, don't think this is Paul's personal opinion or preference. He is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And when Paul says, this is what I want to take place in the church in Ephesus where you, Timothy, are the pastor, he's writing the mind of God for that church and for every subsequent church. So verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. The word translated men here is the word for male. There is another word, Greek word, which is translated men, which means mankind. But here it means a male. He's speaking not just to all the mankind in the church there, of all of humanity, but particularly to the men. And he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to lift up holy hands in prayer. And this is how I want you to do it. I want you to do it with the proper attitude. So there are two truths for men that I want us to focus on. And men, I hope you'll just tune in just a little bit more carefully, because this is for you, this eighth verse. The first truth for men in the church in public worship is we are to pray with purity before God. When a man comes to pray, he is to pray with purity before God. When Paul says he wants you to lift up holy hands in prayer, he's not requiring that you lift up hands in prayer. remember some 30, oh, maybe 2 or 3 or 4 years ago, when the first Auburn University student began to lift his hands in praise to God. It traumatized Lakeview Baptist Church. It took us years to get over that. And I remember having to say to the church, you know, I'm not so comfortable with that myself. And in those days, I was not, but I've grown to be quite comfortable with that. But I remember saying to the church there, if it's in the Bible, we can do it. That settles it. Well, the focus here is not on lifting up hands. There are many postures that we read about in the Holy Scripture about how we can pray. You read of Bible characters of praying standing. You read of people in the Bible praying kneeling. You read of Bible in the Bible of people praying with their face on the ground, prostrate before God. And so the important thing here is not so much the posture, that this is how you must always pray, but the key factor here is this phrase, holy hands. And it reminds us of the question the psalmist asked in Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of God and who may stand in his holy presence? That's a question we all ought to be asking ourselves. What does it take for me to come into the presence of God and to experience intimacy with my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the criteria to have that kind of intimacy? And the answer right here is the same one that the psalmist said, who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so we're talking about personal purity. So, men, when you lift your hands in praise or intercession to God, is your heart pure? Is there any unconfessed sin in your heart? Because if there is, I would advise you to make quick repentance, confession, and be restored to intimacy with Christ. Don't presume on God to lift holy hands to God if you are living in disobedience to the Lord. God's not impressed. So the first truth for men is this: pray with purity before God. The second truth for men is this: pray with peace before others. In particular, before other brothers and sisters in Christ. Look again in verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. That is, when you come to the Lord in prayer, to lift those holy hands to the Lord and make sure that your relationships are in good repair. That there's no unresolved anger. There's no unresolved conflict in your life. That you've done all that you can do to try to resolve conflict. Now, you and I know full well sometimes when there are folks who are angry with us and we try to be reconciled with them and they don't want to be reconciled with us, then we have to leave it there. That's why Paul told the Romans, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. Some folks don't want to live at peace. They want to be hostile and angry toward us. But as far as our own heart is concerned, we don't respond in kind. Remember, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you go there to the altar to make your gift to the Lord, and you remember that someone has aught against you, Jesus said, before you make your gift there of worship, he said, first go and seek out your brother and be reconciled to him, and then come into the presence of the Lord, make your gift to the Lord. So, verse 8, the role of men during public worship. One has to do with having purity before God, and the other has to do with having peace toward other people. Now, let's go to verses 9 through 15, the role of women during public worship. The majority of the text tonight deals with the role of women during experience of corporate worship. First of all, I want you to see in the first part of verse 9, the role of the woman is not to draw attention to her physical features. Do not draw attention to your physical features. Look in verse 9. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety. And he's saying here, be careful how you dress, what you wear. In other words, do not deliberately wear suggestive or seductive clothing. When I was in Vancouver this summer studying the pastoral epistles with J.I. Packer, Dr. Packer said in class one day, and I quote, "Women are not to show off in the manner of their dress." And so you want to be careful that you don't dress in such a way that it calls attention to your physical features. That's what this verse is saying to the women. But number two, do not draw attention to your worldly wealth, which was a problem there in the church in Ephesus. And Paul is dealing with that. We see this in verse 9, the latter part of verse 9, where he says, "I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, but," he says, "not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes." Now, I approach this last half of verse 9 with a little bit of fear and trembling. I think I'm on pretty safe ground in this congregation when I talk about being modest in your dress, but I look around on Sunday and I see a lot of women with pearls and gold, jewelry, and I see braided hair. Now, the question is this. Are we to take at face value exactly what it says here? And are we to take all our gold and all of our pearls and bring it to the altar and lay it at the feet of Jesus? Now, here's a question for you before I try to address this issue. If that's what it means, would you do it? Would you? It's a lordship issue. I want to suggest tonight that's not what it means. So you can go ahead and breathe a sigh of relief. I have spent endless hours this week reading the commentaries, reading the scholars. I spent 45 minutes on the phone this week with Dr. Rob Plummer, chairman of the New Testament Department at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, working through this text with him. And I can't find any New Testament scholar that says that a woman should not have pearls or wear gold jewelry or braid her hair. Now, that was going to be tough for me, the braided hair, because I have three granddaughters who like to wear their hairs in braids, and they know that their papa likes braided hair on them. In fact, our 4-year-old granddaughter, Vivian, who lives in Mobile, sent through her mother, through Kim, not through me, obviously, a photograph on her phone. What do you call that? Something. And she wanted me to have it because she said, "Papa likes braids." Well, he does. What does it mean? Well, apparently, when Paul penned these words in the first century A.D. to the church in Ephesus, it was quite common in the church there for wealthy women to come to the experience of public worship on the Lord's Day wearing very expensive apparel, jewelry, and clothing. And Paul is counteracting that. Let me show you how it was practiced in those days, not by Christians, though Christians were obviously guilty of this. Pliny the Elder, a first century Roman historian, described a dress which was owned and worn by Lilia Paulina, who was the wife of the Roman Emperor Caligula. It was one of the most ruthless of the Roman emperors. This dress was worth several hundred thousand dollars by today's standards. Now, dresses of the common women of those days would cost as much as 500 to 800 denarii. A denarii was the daily wage of common labor. So you work one day as a common laborer, you got one denarii, and an average woman in the church in that day maybe would have two or three nice dresses in her lifetime. The women, the wealthy women, would wear dresses up to 7,000 denarii or more. And apparently some of these wealthy women in the city of Corinth had come into the church there, and they were coming to the Lord's house to the worship services, and they were wearing these very expensive clothes and jewelry. Paul is speaking against that, calling attention to agree with David Platt, who wrote, part of the point of mentioning the hairstyles, gold and pearls, and the expensive apparel is that these things were highlighting the distinction between the wealthy and the poor in the church. This is of the world. Some women were using their dress to assert their social status, and to these women, Paul says, not to adorn yourself with that which draws attention to you, particularly when you gather with the church for worship. Remember the one you are competing with for attention, God. You want your worship and your life in every way to draw attention to Him. So what he's saying here is, for women, no ostentation. And for men, no argumentation. You see, I believe that men are more bent toward being argumentative. I'm right, I got to have my way. And women are more bent toward looking nice. And so he's saying, no ostentation for the women, no argumentation for the men. So the role of the women during public worship: do not draw attention to your physical features. Do not draw attention to the worldly wealth if you have it. Next, but do focus on the Christ-honoring beauty of good works. This is what you don't do, but this is what you do, verse 10. Do focus on the Christ-honoring beauty of good works. Again in verse 10. Women are to dress with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. He's saying to the ladies in the church there in Ephesus, clothe yourself with good deeds. Now, I remind you that Paul also wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. We are not saved by the doing of good works, but having been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, as an expression of our gratitude for His saving grace in our lives, we are to be busy doing good works. Warren Wiersbe said, the best way for a woman to preach is with her life, their good deeds. That is, pretty is pretty does. It's apparently a problem there in the church in Corinth. Look in chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Some women in the church who weren't doing good works. And Paul addresses that, and we'll deal with it when we get to that text later. But I just want to reference it tonight. 1 Timothy 5:11, as for the younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, and to manage their homes and give the enemy no opportunity for slander. So there's some ladies in the church there that were idle, and because they didn't have enough to do or weren't choosing to do the good works that they're supposed to do as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd become gossips and busybodies. And so Paul is addressing this spirit. So do focus on the Christ-honoring beauty of good works. Now, finally, verses 11 through 15. Do embrace a humble, teachable spirit under the God-ordained authority of male leaders. Women are to embrace a humble, teachable spirit under the God-ordained authority of male leaders. We see this in verses 11 through 15. Go back to chapter 2, and let me just read this entire paragraph one more time so we can just see it, and then we'll work our way through this last paragraph verse by verse. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent or quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, there are two extremes that we need to avoid. When we think about the relationship of a woman, of the woman in the church and her relationship to authority in the church under male authority. One extreme is to say that the women, you can't do anything. Just sit there and listen, and that's all. And there aren't many churches like that, but there are a few here and there. The other extreme, which is far more common, is that whatever a man can do, a woman can do, including be pastor of the church. And that's a growing trend in our day. Thankfully, not so in Southern Baptist life. In the year 2000, annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, we voted to revise our Baptist faith and message, Confession of Faith, which goes all the way back to the New Hampshire Confession of Faith of 1833. It was updated in 1925 by the Southern Baptist Convention again in 1963. But in none of those occasions was this an issue, because there were no women pastors in Baptist life in 1833 or 1925, and only a handful in 1963. So, under Article 6 in the Baptist Faith and Message, under the Church, there's this statement which was new to our confessional statement, which says, and I quote, "While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture." Now, I believe that's clear, not only from what we see here in verses 11 and 12, but also in chapter 3, verse 2, which we'll be at next time. Look in chapter 3, verse 2. First part of chapter 3 is about qualifications for an overseer. When you see that word overseer, think pastor. An overseer and a pastor is one in the same office. Verse 2, "Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." So among other criteria which God has set forth in Scripture that would qualify a person to be a pastor, he must be a husband of one wife, which eliminates the women, and he must be able to teach, which eliminates all the men who are not able to teach. So not only are the women not to be pastors, but most of the men are not to be pastors. You have to have a call from God, gifts from God. Well, Brother Al, can women never teach men? Again, I quote David Platt, with whom I'm in wholehearted agreement. David says, "When the text says they should learn in silence and full submission, it is not saying that once a woman steps into the gathering of the church, she should go mute. We know that because at other points in the New Testament, we see women praying or prophesying when women gather." He references 1 Corinthians 11. He continues, "The text is simply saying that a woman should listen attentively with a teachable spirit to the God-ordained leaders in the church when they are teaching the word." Now, there are settings where women in the Bible were teachers. Look in Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Just turn over 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 2, verse 3. "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not as slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good." The older women are to teach the younger women. I expect there are many college girls in our church who would be delighted and grateful to have an older, wiser, more mature woman in this fellowship to come alongside her and teach her the things of God from the Word of God. So the younger women are to be taught by the older women. Then in the home, Timothy, who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, as a child was taught by his mother and grandmother. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. Now go to chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. So who do you think taught Paul from infancy? His mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. And then there's the experience of Priscilla and Aquila teaching Apollos. Look in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 24, 25, and 26. Apollos was a mighty preacher. He was eloquent. He was learned. But he didn't know all he needed to know. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. And following. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila, they were husband and wife, heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So we have Apollos, a mighty preacher, being taught in the home of Aquila and Priscilla by this woman and her husband the way of God more adequately, teaching him things he did not know. Charles Swindoll said of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, she can engage in ministry and reap the benefits of the ministries of others as long as she does not place herself over or supplant the male leadership of the church. A Christian woman can minister with and to men, but she must do it under the permission and authority of the male leadership in the church. So God has ordained that the men are to be the pastors, and the women are not to be the pastors. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. In verse 13 and 14, Paul gives us two reasons why this is the case. The first is the argument from creation. Look in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Now, the fact that Adam was formed before Eve does not mean that Adam was superior to Eve. It's not a matter of superiority or inferiority. It's a matter of priority. It's a matter of God's design. And God has designed the home for the husband to be the head of the wife in the same way that Jesus is the head of the church. When a church would call a woman pastor, they are going contrary to the order of creation that God has established, and the very argument that Paul makes here in 1 Timothy 2:13. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. The second argument in verse 14 is the argument from the fall. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. So we all know that Eve took the forbidden fruit before Adam did. And then she persuaded Adam to join her in her disobedience to the clear command of the Lord God. He says here, Adam was not the one deceived. He did it with his eyes wide open. Eve was deceived. She believed the lie of the adversary, the deceiver. But Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And when Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, they brought down upon themselves the very sentence of death, because the Lord said, in the day in which you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. In the day they ate, they died immediately in their spirit, progressively in their soul, and ultimately in their bodies, but they did die, because God's word is always true. What happened there was Adam abdicated his male leadership. God called Adam to be the leader of that household, that first family household, that first marriage, and God called Adam to be the leader and the protector, and Adam abdicated that role and let his wife assume that role. And now down to this very hour, we have suffered the consequences of his abdication of his God-given male leadership. And so we see here these two arguments, first from the creation and the argument from the fall. So let me be very clear. We want the Bible to teach us exactly what it has to teach us. And the Bible is quite clear that in the home, the husband is to be the leader. In the church, men are to be the leaders. You say, well, what about the broader world? What about in the corporate world? The Bible doesn't speak to that. What about in the political world? Can a woman serve in a way that honors God in public life? Far as I know, there's nothing in the Bible that forbids that. We want to be as broad as the teaching of the Bible, and we want to be as narrow as the teaching of the Bible. And whatever God says in the Bible, that's what we want to do, knowing full well that we are frail interpreters of the Word of God. But we want to bring our best understanding to the text of Scripture and order our homes and our churches according to what the Scripture teaches us, regardless of what the culture says. Now, finally, this verse 15, and this may be the most difficult one of all to understand. But the woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Well, I discovered at least four possible interpretations of that. Let me just leave you the one that John Stott, a very reliable interpreter, has given to us. Stott writes earlier in this chapter, I mean in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the one mediator between God and man has been identified as the man Christ Jesus, which we saw last time. There in verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, has been identified as the man Christ Jesus, who of course became a human being by being born of a woman. Further, in the context of Paul's references to the creation and the fall, we just talked about that, recall in Genesis 2 and 3, and a further reference to the coming redemption through the woman's seed, which was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this would be most apt. The serpent had deceived her. Her posterity would defeat him. Her posterity. That's Jesus. Jesus defeated him. So then, Stott writes, even if certain roles are not open to women, and even if they are tempted to resent their position, they and we must never forget that we all owe to a woman. If Mary had not given birth to the Christ child, there would have been no salvation for anybody. No greater honor has ever been given to woman than the calling of Mary to be the mother of the Savior of the world. Indeed. So just know this. When God establishes certain principles or authority structures in his church, he's not just being arbitrary. He's wise. He's all-knowing. And God knows that in the church is healthy when it has male leadership. And for the church to go against the clear teaching of Holy Scripture is to step outside the protective grace of God. God made us that way. He designed us that way. He knows how we function best. We do pray for us. God, our Father, we bless you tonight that you have given us in Scripture clear instructions about how we're to order our lives. Lord, I pray for the men in this church to pray with holy hands and a pure heart with peace toward others. I pray for the women in our church, Lord, not to call attention to themselves, but to call attention to you through the practice of the good deeds. And God, give us all grace to see that we all are sinners in need of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his high priestly mediation, both first on the cross and now at the right hand of the throne in heaven. Lord, we want this church, Lakeview Baptist Church, to be so ordered and so structured that you would be pleased and honored. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together.